All right, I want to just make another couple of quick announcements that some of you are having a hard time getting all the dates down. Don't worry about it. We've got a solution to your problem. I'm going to send my notes to Leonard, who is going to give them to his wife, who is going to do all the work and get them available for anybody who wants the notes. Okay, so don't just, if you're just a paper collector, then and you're not really interested in the details, don't ask for them. But if you want them, they will provide them for you. And there's a lot of them, so I just want you to know that. Got a lot of pages here. And the other thing is, I've got a prayer card here, and I'm going to put some out. There's a QR code on there, so you don't have to take the prayer card if you don't want to. You just have to point your phone to this. The camera to this QR code, and it will take you to a YouTube channel that I have. Or if you don't want to do that, you can go to Mike Atwood 1611, and you'll find on that YouTube channel there's a whole bunch of church history messages. Now, not like you're hearing today, these messages are actually short messages, vignettes of heroes of church history. So different individuals connected with revival and church history. So you're very welcome to that. And also there's a lot of exposition of scripture. I think there's 438 messages on there right now and counting. So if you don't have anything to do with your time and you want to listen to some messages, some people say my voice sends them to sleep. So you could use it as a sleep aid or whatever you want to do. It's available for you. All right, I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, because I want to keep tying everything into the text, because really that's what's important. And I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read from verse 14 down to verse 18. We're very familiar with these words, but sadly, in the period that we're looking at, this 313 basically all the way to 500 era, we're seeing that they failed to take heed to this scripture. So it says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so what we find in this particular section that we're looking at in the seven churches, this time where Balaam and compromise are all together, what happened under Balaam, the children of Israel, instead of saying separate, they got involved with their heathen neighbors and eventually got involved in sexual immorality and idolatry, and it was a disaster in Israel. And what we're seeing in the church is the very same thing. When Constantine supposedly embraced Christianity, there's this massive merger between the pagan state and the Christian religion. And they touched the unclean thing. And they lost intimacy with Christ. They lost that separation. And it was an absolute disaster. So just some more things about Constantine. His new imperial standard that he had for the empire was called the Labarum. And in it was the initials of Christ, IHS, which was Jesu Hominum Salvator, Jesus the Savior of Men. So, and there was a symbol of his cross and an image of the emperor in gold. And this was used to animate the Roman soldiers as they went into battle. And also this Labarum became an object of worship. And Constantine publicly united Christianity and idolatry in one swell merger. He did not get baptized and just prior to his death. His mother, Helena, loved relics. She took pilgrimages to the Holy Land. By the way, this is when pilgrimages to the Holy Land began to take off through Helena, the mother of Constantine. And these pilgrimages, she said to have collected enough pieces of the true cross to build Noah's Ark. Think about that. I mean, that's just talk about how nonsense. She also managed to get two eggs from the dove that descended on Jesus at his baptism and nails from the true cross. And it's going to get worse. This is what's happening. So Constantine, another thing he did was he made the new capital of the empire, Constantinople in Turkey, AD 330. Because the Eastern Orthodox Church consider him to be as equal to the apostles. Interesting. So were there some that did come out and were separate from this? Yes, they were. We've already mentioned them, the Donatist. Donatus was an African bishop who opposed the ordination of ungodly men by the Catholic Church. He believed in the autonomy of the Church, baptism by immersion, the new birth. He refused to align himself with the mainstream Catholic bishops. And Constantine sided against the Donatists and had them persecuted. And so now you have the first time Christians are being persecuted by those that claim to be Christians. See, prior to this, always been the Roman emperors. Now, Constantine is claiming to be a Roman emperor and a Christian. And he is now persecuting the true Christians. And so this is the first time this has happened. And so Constantine sent his soldiers to destroy the Donatists. Again, he believed that they threatened the unity of the empire. And at this time, a division in the church was considered to be a division in the empire. Also at this time, 256 to 336, there was a man called Arius. And Arius was a very eloquent preacher. And he was from, guess where? Alexandria. You're beginning to get weary of Alexandria. Yeah, so you got all these strange things coming out of Alexandria. Well, Arius, this presbyter from Alexandria, and he maintained that the Son of God was a created being. Yeah, he's the firstborn of all creation, but he's still a created being. He is the forerunner of the Jehovah's false witnesses. See, again, all these things that we face today, they have their roots in church history. That's why it's good to know church history. These are not new fads that came out in the 1800s. No, they're revisions of old heresies. And so, Son of God was created being the first and greatest, but not equal with the Father. And he was a very eloquent speaker. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when the church was meeting to formulate an answer to this Arianism, and so the opponent was a guy called Athanasius. And Athanasius had the truth, but he didn't have eloquence. Arius had error, and he was eloquent. And so all the bishops come together to decide who's right and who's wrong, and the debate is raging, and as they're speaking, Arius is winning the day. He's a good speaker. Just by the way, note of warning, a good speaker is no guarantee of sound orthodoxy. There's some very eloquent speakers who are heretics. So we've got to be very careful. Be a Berean. Even this weekend, search the scriptures. See if these things are so. You don't just because Mike Atwood said, don't you believe it for 1 minute. You check it up with the word of God. And so here's this man, and he's very eloquent. He's sweeping the day. And so it looks like the Arians are going to win. And an African brother wearing a leopard skin jumped into the middle of this debate. He removes the leopard skin, and he shows all the scars that he had received from the wild beasts in the Roman arena. And he spoke to the crowd, and he said, if Jesus is not God, all this was in vain. And suddenly the whole tide changed. And those that believed in Athanasius, they carried the day. They won the day. But just so you know, Constantine, the secular head of the state, presided over the Council of Nicaea. He called the council because he wants unity in the church, because he believes that it's connected with the unity in the empire. So he's paying for this, and he pays for all the bishops to attend, all expenses covered. So again, going from persecution to the Roman Empire that once persecuted us, now actually paying all our expenses, giving us free land grants, tax-exempt status. I mean, we're really in a good place, but they were in a terrible place because of the wickedness that this man brought with him. But anyway, that council, the Nicene Creed, was formulated at this council. And again, the theology of it is correct. Of that we would say, the Lord Jesus indeed is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and with the Spirit, and we believe those things with all our hearts. So then another issue develops, and it's coming from England this time, or from Britain, a guy called Pelagianism, 390 to 418. And it's a prototype of Arminianism. He was actually a British monk. His real name was Morgan, and he was actually Welsh. So I just want you to know that. He wasn't English, he was Welsh. That's important for you to know. And so he reacted against the laxity and self-indulgence of many professing Christians. So by this stage, you know, we've said we've exchanged the rags of persecution, and now there's a lot of laxity, there's a lot of selfishness amongst the Christians. And so he began to try to preach against that. And so he taught that Adam's sin only affected Adam, that we are not born with original sin, and we can live a life of sinless perfection. His teaching took away our dependence on Christ for salvation and points to man to look within himself for his own goodness. Let me just advise you against that. It's a futile activity. You won't find it there. Look to Christ. And so that became a big issue. That's going to lead to a big debate. We'll talk about that in a little while. Sabellianism. Sabellius taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were phases or modes of the deity, and denied the personal distinction of each member of the Trinity. And so the idea is this, that Father was the manifestation of the one God in the Old Testament, but then when you come to the New Testament, the Son is the manifestation, and then you get to Acts, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's the same God manifested in different ways, but there's only one. They didn't believe in the triunity of God. Sabellianism became popular. So they denied and opposed the teaching of the Trinity. Theodosius I in AD 380 issued an edict that made Christianity the exclusive religion of the state, and any who held any other religion would suffer punishment from the state. So now, instead of the Christians being a persecuted minority, now it's compulsory. Convert or face the sword. And so suddenly, hundreds of thousands of pagans are being baptized into the church, but they're lost souls. They have never been born again. And so suddenly now the church is this mixed multitude, right? This unequal yoke. And suddenly everybody in the empire is a Christian. If you're in the Roman Empire, you're a Christian. And the distinction was lost. And so we said that 392, paganism was prohibited. Following this, the Edict of Constantinople, it was actually illegal to become a pagan. Into this mix comes a guy, Augustine of Hippo. He lived from 354 to 430. His so-called conversion, he previously had lived an immoral life, and he heard children saying, take up and read, take up and read. And so he took up the Bible. His mother, Monica, was a Christian praying for his soul. And so he took up and he read Romans 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And at that moment, he said that he was converted. He formulated the doctrine of salvation by the church alone, by the means of her sacraments. So how do you get saved? You keep the sacraments, right? The seven sacraments of the church. And so he took salvation out of the hands of the Savior and placed it into the hands of men. And it was an unmitigated disaster. He also taught baptismal regeneration. He was amillennial in his doctrine. He denied the millennial reign of Christ. He denied Christ coming prior to the thousand-year reign. He so reacted against Pelagius and his belief that we don't have indwelling sin to go to the other extreme to say that we're so corrupt we can't even believe unless God regenerates us. And so this man, Augustine of Hippo, Sir Robert Anderson, by the way, if you want good reading, read Sir Robert Anderson. Wonderful, wonderful writings. Sir Robert Anderson said, nearly all the errors prevalent in Romanism can be traced back to this man. Augustine of Hippo is the brainchild behind not just Catholicism, but Calvinism. Later on, you're going to find John Calvin in his institutes quotes as much from Augustine as he does from the Bible. Martin Luther, the bondage of the will, he was an Augustinian monk. Right? So, and the problem with Augustine is that prior to his conversion, he'd been a Neoplatonist, and he'd also been involved in Manichaeanism, and he brought all this baggage with him into his Christianity. And he has done more, I believe, to corrupt Christianity than any other living man. Is he a hero or is he a villain? Now, again, church history is a matter of opinion, I suppose. But in my humble opinion, I believe that Augustine was an unmitigated disaster. And I do believe that the church is suffering, even to this very hour, as a result of his false teaching that was brought into the church. So I'll give you an example. He wrote against the Donatists. Remember, these are ones that have separated themselves. They don't believe that corrupt men should be made bishops. And so he believes in the one true Catholic Church, does this man Augustine, so he's writing against the Donatists. And so he takes the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he misapplies the parable to argue that there should be a mixed multitude in the church. Remember, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Well, he applies that to the church. So the church, you should expect wheat and tares together in the same congregation. And so he affirms that. That the church is meant to be a mixed multitude, not strictly a believer's church. The Donatists were advocating a believer's church position only. So there we go. Also, he took the scripture, Luke 14:23, where it says, the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, that's a wonderful verse. But he misapplied the verse to say that we must use the arm of the state, which is now married to the church, to use violent methods, including inquisition, to force people to convert to Christianity. So all the inquisitions, remember, they would take Jews and, you know, convert or die, and anybody who had other, that comes from this man. And his misinterpretation of Luke 14:23. As we said, he was formerly connected to Manichaeism, following the Persian teacher Mani, a kind of Gnostic-influenced philosophy, seeking to combine Christianity with Eastern ideas. And then he took up Neoplatonism, whose philosophy comes out in all of his teaching. Prior to Augustine, all the church fathers, without exception, believed in free will and that Christ died for all men. Nobody accepted Calvinistic doctrine prior to Augustine. Everybody believed in free will and that Christ died for all. This idea of limited atonement, Augustine's behind all this. He actually believed that God elected a certain number before the world began that cannot be increased and cannot be decreased. And if you're not one of them, God created you to be damned. Now, that's not the God of the Bible. It really isn't. And so, again, I don't want to get too excited about this, but I just don't like this guy one bit. I really don't. I was raised Catholic. I've seen the errors of Calvinism. I want to tell you something. I do not like this man at all. So anyway, that's me. I've said my piece. I got that off my chest. I can relax and enjoy the rest of the conference. But at the same time, there was this. There's a rise of monasticism. As the church becomes more worldly, and it is becoming more worldly at this time because of the marriage of the church and the state, it caused some men to withdraw themselves from all contact with men. They began as hermits, and then others were attracted to their simple lifestyle and joined them in community, religious communities for contemplation, prayer, and the practice of acts of piety. Much of the great books of Western civilization were preserved by these monasteries. So again, in the providence of God, I don't believe that this was a good thing. We're supposed to be lights in the world, not supposed to be kind of hiding out in the bush somewhere, you know. So monasticism is not right, but God in his providence used it to preserve much of the great books of Western civilization. And so often one of the things that they would be done in these monasteries would be the copying of texts of Scripture. Lots of good things occurred. Certainly after the sacking of Rome, a lot of the stuff was taken from Rome and preserved in monasteries from the hordes coming from Germany. Some of the monasteries became the centers of evangelization, especially the Celtic Church, which had no connection with Romanism. Men like Patrick, you've heard of St. Patrick? Well, Patrick and others, Columbus would be another one. These men, they evangelized much of Northern Europe. They'd go and build a monastic settlement and use that as a place to go out and evangelize. They would copy literature. They'd be like book depots, they were tremendously used of God. Some of these Celtic church men, some of the key figures, by the way, of the monastic movement was Anthony, 250 to 356. Anthony of Egypt. He lived in a cave. The movement took off, and it became hard to find an empty cave anywhere in the Middle East, because all these hermits, the demand, real estate in the cave market went through the roof. Everybody wants to go and live in a cave. Simon Stylites, 390 to 459, he lived on a platform on the top of a pillar 60 feet high for 37 years. A hermit from the desert, trying to escape the corruption in the world. And their thought was isolationism can help you escape the corruption in the world. But I see a little bit of a problem with that, because on the top of that pillar is a guy who's got a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So he's trying to escape corruption, and he took it with him up to the top of the pillar, right? So that's the difficulty. And again, but these are some of the characters. By the way, I want you to notice again in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In Ephesus, it was the deeds. You had the beginnings of it. You had men, like we saw in Irenaeus, that were beginning to advocate for the clergy being in the place of God. Now, it's a settled doctrine. To question the clergy system is like questioning mama's apple pie. I mean, you just don't do that. It's so accepted. And so it's become a settled doctrine. Now, we want to move on to the next one. Thyatira, which is, we're going to go into the Dark Ages right now, the Dark Ages of the church. And so from AD 500 to 1500 AD, Thyatira, so let's just look at verse 18. And we don't have to look at the whole thing, but we can see enough just reading a few verses here. Let's just read from verse 20. It says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." So, Jezebel, just interesting, isn't it, that if you think about the Dark Ages of Israel's history, probably the darkest time were the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And so here, the church that refers to the Dark Ages, and by the way, it's interesting, it's the middle of the seven letters, is dealing with the Dark Ages in the history of the church. By the way, why was the Dark Ages called the Dark Ages? Because the light of the Scripture was not available. This is light. Rather than, if we suppress this, we're going to walk in darkness. And that's what they did. The Bible just wasn't available. It wasn't available to men. Everything was put in the hands of mediating priests who taught their priestcraft, and of course, the simplicity of Scripture was lost. So Jezebel, very dark time. Now, what's interesting, though, in the Dark Ages of Israel's history, you remember Elijah, he's kind of the prophet raised up during the days of Jezebel. And he thought that he was the only one. Remember that? And the Lord showed him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? So even in that darkest period, there was a remnant that followed the true God. And during the dark ages of the church, there's a remnant. And I want to mention some names here. I wish we had time to go into all of these in detail because they're very interesting. But there are groups like the Albigenses, the Waldensians, the Lollards. Remember John Wycliffe and his Lollards. These were people who taught and preached the true gospel. Even in the system, there were some individuals a little bit mixed up, but yet had a genuine love for Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux. Anybody sung the hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast"? Well, that was written by Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a monk. Actually, he was leader in one of the first crusades. Kind of interesting. So he's a mixed history, but he loved Christ. And you can see that in his hymns. And so there's still a remnant here. Now, the Church of Rome has sought to blacken the character of groups like the Waldensians, the Albigenses, some of these groups. And of course, just like Jezebel did with Naboth. Remember Naboth, she had people accuse him of being a worthless man accusing him. What was his crime? He appreciated his inheritance and he didn't want to lose it. By the way, do you appreciate your inheritance? What's being given to you? Right? Do you appreciate the truth that you have? If you don't value your truth, you'll give it up. He was willing to die for what he believed was his inheritance. And praise God for the Naboths of this world. And so she blackened his character, had people malign him and say all things about him. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church did with all their enemies. And so Jezebel, she marries Ahab. So it begins with this marriage between the people of God and a pagan woman. Okay? Well, didn't that sound a little bit like what we've just seen when Constantine embraced Christianity? There's this unholy marriage. And so that's how it begins. She becomes a persecutor of the true saints of God. That's exactly what happens here. She supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. She promotes pagan practices. And the parallels with Romanism are so obvious. Based on a marriage between the world and the church, system built around a woman, Mary and the mother church, claims to be a prophetess. We saw that in verse 20 here. I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. You know that when the Catholic Church speaks, it speaks ex cathedra, without error. It claims to speak for God, just like Jezebel did. And I believe it's a Jezebel system. And again, I was raised in it, so I feel like I have the right to say these things. I'm an insider. I grew up in the system, right? Was born into it. And thank God, born again out of it. And oh my, the Lord saved me from hell and he saved me from Rome. And I thank God for both. And so here's this system. And so this system was guilty of martyrdom, of multitudes of men and women of God. And despite everything, she repented not. God gave her space to repent. Now, I want you just to know this. Interesting that when we think of the reformers, almost all that opposed Catholicism's teaching were actually Roman Catholics who didn't want to leave the church. They wanted to reform the church back on more biblical grounds. And so men like John Huss, Martin Luther, Menno Simons, John Calvin were all Catholic priests or educated as Roman Catholics. They all wanted to reform the church and not leave it. And they tried to give a message to the church to bring it back, but she refused to repent. And so it says she's going to go into great tribulation. I have no question that if the rapture occurred today, Catholicism will continue as if nothing has happened. Mass will continue on Sunday morning as usual because it's going to go into great tribulation. And so also, it's kind of interesting, verse 26 of this letter, it says, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." The true overcomer, and we were looking at this in our study in Moncton yesterday, we're going through the book of Revelation, we were in Revelation 20, about those who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're the true believers, the overcomers. But you know, interestingly, Rome has always wanted temporal power over the nations. That's why the Roman Church has embassies all over the world. Can you imagine a church having embassies? Because they want to they want to rule the world. And so they've always wanted that. They've always tried. British history, you know anything about British history? It's all about Jesuit plots to overthrow the Protestant crown. That's British history in a nutshell. Incredible. And so the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages because the Bible was suppressed. It was often in Latin. It was chained to the altar in Catholic churches. And even the priests couldn't read it. They didn't know it. They didn't know Latin well enough. They knew it to say the Mass by rote, but they didn't know it enough to read the Bible. And so the people are ignorant of the scriptures, and there's great darkness. And so we call this the Dark Ages. Some people call it the Middle Ages, because like this letter, it's in the middle of the book. And other people, like the Catholics, call it the Golden Age. Isn't that amazing that they would? You know why they call it the Golden Age? Because Rome ruled with unquestioned authority. It was a golden age, as far as they were concerned. So how did all this happen? Well, 476, Rome fell, finally, the Roman Empire. A northern invasion, pagans, the Vandals, the Goths, the Visigoths, they came pouring in over the northern border of the Rhine, and they crushed Rome. How is this going to affect the gospel? There's a big question mark about this. After the fall of the empire, the Bishop of Rome became the most powerful man on the planet. He's number one. And so he has basically adopted all the power that belonged to the Caesars now seen in the man in the Vatican, the Pope. So what were some of the significant things as far as the church was concerned during the Dark Ages? Ambrose of Milan, he lived 340 to 397 AD. He was the first person to introduce congregational singing in the church. Interesting. Prior to that, no congregational singing to 300 and something AD. We find that kind of amazing, don't we? Because we think that's always been part of the church. It certainly wasn't until then. That's when it was introduced. John Chrysostom, 349 AD to 407, he was known as Golden Mouth because he was a good preacher. And what made him such a good preacher was he adopted the grammatical, historical method of expounding the scriptures. In other words, he went back to a literal interpretation and he abandoned the allegorical method of Origen. And so for the first time, people could understand what somebody was saying. He wasn't talking in riddles. And so this guy, he's Golden Mouth. Hey, I understand this. I get what this guy is actually saying. It was wonderful. Jerome, 347 to 420, translated the Latin Vulgate Bible that would be the church's Bible for 1,000 years. It was never officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church until 1546, after the Counter-Reformation. In other words, the Catholic Church weren't interested in dealing with the Bible until the Protestants got serious about the Bible. And then suddenly, they recognized the Latin Vulgate. Kind of interesting. Again, a reaction, part of the Counter-Reformation. Gregory I was the first medieval pope. He lived from 540 to 604 AD. He was the founder of what we know as the Gregorian chant. Remember that? Though he disclaimed the title of pope, he exercised all the power and prerogatives of the later popes. He asserted the spiritual supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. He made it the tenuous link with Peter and Rome being the first pope. He sent Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, another Augustine, to evangelize the Angles of Britain. He saw these handsome creatures in a slave market and said they looked like angels, the Angles. You can see that looking at an Englishman right now, I know. And so only to be told that they were the Angles of Britannia. And so he commissioned Augustine to go and bring the Angles of Britannia into the one true church. And of course, prior to that, the British church was part of what we know as the Celtic church. And so there's a bit of a clash going on between the Celtic Church, which was slowly evangelizing from Scotland, going down north through the United Kingdom, and now here comes Augustine landing in the south, going north, and they're going to come into conflict. And in the Synod of Whitby, by the way, if you ever go to England, go to Whitby. It's a beautiful place. My wife and I, we had our honeymoon up in that part of the world. Really beautiful. Synod of Whitby, 664 AD, they settled the dispute between the Celtic Church and the Catholic Church, recognizing Catholicism as the official Christianity of the British Isles. 597, King Ethelbert made Augustine the first Archbishop of Canterbury. And so it's kind of sowing the seeds here. Gregory I, he held to the verbal inspiration of the Bible, but he also gave tradition a place of equal weight with the scriptures. Now, again, from scripture, do you see a problem with that? Do you remember the Pharisees? They made the word of God of no effect by your traditions. So to this day, the Catholic Church believes in the verbal inspiration of scripture, but they also still believe that tradition is of equal weight. And when scripture and tradition clash, guess what wins? Tradition. And so this comes from Gregory. There's also a growing movement in the church to consider the communion as a sacrifice of Christ's body and his blood each time it's performed. And the priests are now offering, just like the Old Testament priests, they're offering a literal sacrifice called the sacrifice of the Mass. And so there's a big change. Lots of poor conditions in the church. Simony was rampant. The idea of selling religious favors. Perjury was common among the clergy. Morals were very low. There was a lot of superstition and idolatry. Relics of the apostles and martyrs abounded. There was a great competition to secure these spurious objects of veneration. Pilgrimages to the tombs of the saints were encouraged. Their images worshipped. Prayers were made to the saints. The doctrine of purgatory was propagated in this period. The false decretals of the donation of Constantine were written in the 8th century, yet claimed to be much earlier. And they were used and believed right up to the 13th century until they were exposed as a forgery. And in these forged epistles and decrees, they attributed the earlier bishops and emperors of Rome to be the direct descendants of Peter. When Constantine moved his seat of government from Rome to Constantinople, he delegated to the successor of Peter and vicar of Christ unlimited authority over churches, nations, and kings. And this is all based on a forged document. And so all this system, all based on a forged document. AD 732, anybody who spoke contemptuously of images was to be excommunicated. You couldn't even criticize images in the church. 784, image worship is restored to acceptance everywhere by the church, becomes normal. But there's a response to this. All this idolatry that's coming up, these worship of image, this veneration of saints, there's a reaction. There's a guy born in AD 571, lived to 632. He was called Muhammad. He didn't like idolatry. And he begins what we call the rise of Islam. By 620, he was expelled from Mecca to Medina, where he formed an army. He went back to Mecca in 630 and took it. He died in 632. His dying words were, "Fight every man until all say God is Allah." Very interesting words. Fight every man until all say God is Allah. 732, the Holy Land was conquered, including Turkey, where the seven churches were. Egypt and North Africa would soon follow. Libya, Morocco, Algeria, even down to northern Spain. All conquered by Islam. Europe almost fell to Islam. Charles Martel, the king of the Franks, conquered them at the Battle of Tours. His son, Pepin the Short, helped the Pope and gave the Papal States to the Vatican. Again, Islam was a reaction to the idolatry of image worship within the church. I want to just talk a little bit about the rise of the papacy. You see, initially, this idea of the bishop that ruled over many churches, there were five principal bishoprics in the world. There was Rome, there was Constantinople, there was Antioch, there was Jerusalem, and there was Alexandria. But when the Muslims wiped out Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, that left two: Rome, Constantinople. So two bishoprics now. Pope Gregory I was a brilliant administrator and established the supremacy of Rome over Constantinople. The idea of pope is the Latin or Italian for papa or father. And so he became really the father of the church. After the fall of Rome, he now had no army behind him. In 800 AD, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope as the Holy Roman Emperor. And these Holy Roman Emperors would continue, the last one being Napoleon Bonaparte. And every one of these Holy Roman Emperors, they supported the Pope in his power and in his position. So Charlemagne was the political head of the empire. The Pope was the religious head. And just think about how all these things began to affect things. For instance, the monks, they were some of the few people that had an education. So if you had forms to fill in, you had to go to a monk who could read and write to get your forms filled in. You ever notice how when I was in secular employment, I worked in clerical work, right? That's office work. And the reason it's called clerical work was the only people back here that could do that kind of work were the monks. They were the only ones who could read and write. So to this day, it comes through to our day. If you want to, you know, have a career in administration, you're going to do clerical work. And so it comes from the word clergy. And so the monks were in charge of education. Only ones who could read and write Latin. All forms were in Latin, including tax forms. You needed someone to do this. You had to get a monk. This is so funny. My son Paul, he used to love a computer game called Age of Empires. And it's kind of how you build your own empire. And I remember one time I was sleeping in the same room as him, and he was dreaming. And in his dream, I heard it very clearly. He's talking in his dream. He said, "I need a monk. I need a monk." And the idea was that you're going to have some kind of, you need somebody to administer your empire. And who are you going to get? Well, the monks. They're the ones who can read and write. And so he got some good education from playing that game, believe it or not. He needed a monk. So, of course, the monasteries are now beginning to develop. Again, a reaction against the worldliness of the church. Benedict, 480 to 550 AD, begins the Benedictine monasteries. And again, some of these monasteries, great things were done. There was a lot of copying of the scriptures. The scriptorium was part of almost every monastery. And so, for instance, in 800, you can go to this day, you can see the Book of Kells, beautifully inscribed copies of the Gospels in Latin. Amazing. You can go to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. You can go see the Lindisfarne Gospels. And so a lot of the time these monks spent writing out beautifully the scriptures in different, usually in the Latin language. But they preserved learning. But corruption began to set in, and you could eventually buy ecclesiastical office. Even the papacy was up for grabs if you had enough money. In 1054, Rome and Constantinople split. The Eastern Orthodox Church, it was over the Easter controversy. And so now you've got two kind of visible churches, the church that is governed from Rome, that which is governed from Constantinople. In 1456, when Constantinople finally fell to the Muslims, the Eastern Orthodox Church moved north to Russia. Ever wondered how you get the Russian Orthodox Church? Well, when they fled Constantinople, that's where they went. They went to Russia. So they carried that tradition to Russia. Now the Pope has no rival. In 1097, a monk called Hildebrand became pope, became Gregory VII. He introduced celibacy to the priesthood. And it was a brilliant move because expenses are lower. You only have to pay one guy, not two, right? You don't have to pay for his wife and kids. So celibacy is brought in. No succession, because you're not having any kids that he can make priest after him. Increased mobility. You're single, you can live anywhere. So we can move these guys around. And so Hildebrand, the Pope Gregory VII, introduced celibacy, made it mandatory, anybody to be a priest. At this point, an emperor could appoint a bishop. Now Gregory insists only the Pope can make a bishop. Henry IV appointed a bishop as a direct challenge to the Pope. The Pope gave a papal interdict forbidding all priests to give communion under Henry's jurisdiction. And so the people felt they'd go to hell. because they can't have communion. Remember, the sacraments are how you get saved. So we can't have communion, and it's all because of Henry. He won't obey the Pope. So the people were demanding that Henry go back and apologize to the Pope so they could have communion again. And so the emperor goes and apologizes to the Pope. The Pope was on vacation in Canossa Castle in the Alps, and he made Henry wait outside for 3 days in his bare feet before coming and bowing to the Pope in repentance. 1215, Pope Innocent III brought in transubstantiation as an official dogma, so that when the priest lifts up the wafer and the bell is rung, a miracle occurs. And that piece of bread becomes literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is offering himself from heaven as an unbloody sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in order to be saved, you have to eat that body. Also, at the same time, he brought in auricular confession. You had to confess your sins to the priest. These changes bring us to really the zenith of papal power. It's now at its peak. It controls the whole of Western Europe, is under the Pope's jurisdiction. But there were going to be some changes that would pave the way for the Reformation. For instance, the plague, the Black Death, 1347 to 1350, 30% of the population died in despair and without comfort or hope. Can you imagine that? Living in the Dark Ages and dying without hope, 30% of the population. There was a split amongst the popes, the Great Schism in 1378. One pope was in Avignon in France, the other in Rome, and they both excommunicated each other. It made the papacy a laughing stock. They can't even decide who the right pope is. In fact, at one time, there's three popes, all claiming to speak for God. What a mess. The one in Avignon was supported by Bernard of Clairvaux, and he eventually won the day. He defrocked all the bishops loyal to the rival pope and had him excommunicated in death and handed over to Satan. During this time, also, education is beginning to develop. Oxford University opened its gates in 1096. Isn't that amazing? 1096, Oxford began. Cambridge was a bit slow to come on the scene, 1209. These institutions would prove key in both the Reformation and the Wesleyan Revival. The original Reformation in England would come through Cambridge University. The Methodist Revival would come through Oxford University. But God would use these institutions in a very powerful way. Well, during this time, there's also what's known as the Pilgrim Church. And I want to just say this. We just got a couple of minutes left here. But I want to just mention that when we tend to look at church history, we tend to look at it in two streams. There's the Catholic Church on the one hand, and there's the Protestant Church on the other hand. And that's a mistake. There actually is three streams in church history. There's a stream of nonconformists that neither aligned themselves with Protestants or Catholics. They were the simple church. They just gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus. They just simply broke bread. They baptized them, the believers. They believed in the church to be separate from the state. And they were always called heretics because, you know, the biggest outfit always gets to write the history. And so the Catholic Church always maligned them. But there were groups like the Paulicians from 600 to 1200 followed the teachings of Paul, very prevalent in Asia Minor, these Paulician communities. The Bogomils and the Cathars, 1870, known as the Friends of God and Enemies of the World, again persecuted by the church. 100,000 of them died in persecutions, 100,000 people. The Petrobrusians, from 1117 to 1131, followed Peter de Brise, a French priest who did not believe in baptismal generation, opposed the use of buildings, crosses were broken to pieces as viewed as idolatrous, denied sacramental sacrifice, believed in the Lord's Supper was just a remembrance feast, did not believe you could do good works for the dead either. An angry Roman Catholic mob killed Peter de Brise in 1131, and most of his followers were followed up in death. Henricians, followers of Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, 1116 to 1150. The Waldensians, Peter Waldo, 1173, also known as the Vaudois, or People of the Valley, a merchant from Lyon, never ordained. He was dining with friends when one of them dropped dead during the meal. It made him consider eternity, and he managed to get hold of a copy of the scriptures, reading it, searching for answers. The Waldensians, also known as the Poor Men of Lyon or the Poor Men of Lombardy, held and preached a number of truths that they read from the Bible. They believed in the atoning death and justifying righteousness of Christ. They believed that God eternally existed in three persons. They believed in the fall of man, the incarnation of the Son of God. They denied purgatory as the invention of Antichrist, and they valued voluntary poverty. They also rejected a number of concepts that were widely held in Christian Europe of the era. For example, the Waldensians held that temporal offices and dignities were not meant for preachers of the gospel, that relics were no different from any other bones and should not be regarded as special or holy, that pilgrimage served only to spend one's money, that flesh might be eaten any day of one's if one's appetite so desired. So you didn't have to just, you know, you couldn't eat meat on Friday. Remember that? Well, they didn't believe that nonsense. You could eat it on Friday too. That prayer was just as effectual if offered in a church or a barn. They were accused, moreover, of having scoffed at the doctrine of transubstantiation, having spoken blasphemy of the Catholic Church as the harlot of the apocalypse. They rejected what they perceived as the idolatry of the Catholic Church and considered the papacy as the Antichrist of Rome. So I think we would get on quite well with the Waldensians. Isn't that amazing? And when do you hear about these people? And yet these people, in a day where sides are drawn, followed Christ and got it sometimes, especially after the Reformation, these middle ground people got it from both sides. They were persecuted by the Catholics and by the Protestants. Many more, we'll talk about some more. We're going to talk about the Crusades, all that kind of stuff, but I think we need sustenance. And so it's time for our supper. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for